All right, well, go ahead and turn back to Matthew 5, and we're just going to jump right in here. You know, in God's providence, I was thinking as I was preparing this, you know, we have all these engagements and people preparing for marriage. And in God's providence, we're going to be studying in two small verses here, Jesus's view on marriage. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. And Jesus is going to teach us then in our passage this morning about God's perspective about the marriage commitment. And it's a perspective that's going to challenge us, I think. And as Brent was praying, you know, that in many ways, I think if you in any way aspire to marriage, if you are saying, hey, I don't think I have the gift of singleness, I'd like to be married, you need to understand what God's perspective on marriage is. And so I think this will be good. But D.A. Carson writes this, and should be no surprise to us as we hear it. Our society, he says, including many professing Christians, has rejected biblical conceptions of both love and marriage. Love has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated with this, or when this pathetic, shrunken love dissolves. And he says, how different is the biblical perspective? In God's word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Marriage is a commitment. And far from backing out when going gets rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture. I think that's good. That's a good perspective. That's a perspective, really, that Jesus teaches us here in two small verses. We're in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32 this morning. Just continuing on in this section that we've been in, Jesus is setting out to restore to his disciples the high and holy view of marriage as God intended for it. And he does so in somewhat of a backdoor fashion by correcting the contemporary teaching of the scribes and Pharisees on the issue of divorce. And let's read this. Let's just read these two verses together and see if we can unpack what's going on here in just these two short but dense and profound verses. Verses, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I was thinking this of all days, right? Mother's Day, and it's like, what a bummer, you know, to study divorce. And yet, even as I said at the beginning, like this isn't primarily, though it is the topic, the subject is in many ways on divorce. Jesus is driving this back to the issue of marriage. He has a more positive perspective on this, and he is in one sense correcting the perspective that the Pharisees and the scribes had on marriage in their teaching of the divorce. And if that tells you anything, I mean, think about what their minds went to when they thought about marriage was divorce. And Jesus is saying, look, you've misunderstood that. And so I hope you're at least encouraged this morning. We're going to lift the standard of marriage back and put it where it needs to be. And it's a blessing. It's a glorious thing. And yet, we don't want to dumb down the standard either, as the scribes and Pharisees would have been doing. Because just to remind you of the context here, and I've said this every single time, I think, since we've been in this section, if you don't understand the context, you won't understand what Jesus' point here is. As we've been highlighting for you, Jesus is, in this section, expounding for us and for his true disciples, the true intention behind the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law that was given to the Jews and what they should have understood as they had read God's truth. And he's having to do that because the Jewish leaders at the time had distorted and, in many ways, diminished God's standard by their tradition. They'd made it something that it wasn't supposed to be. And so if you just look back at chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we said last time and the time before and the time before that, it's really the introduction for this whole section. Jesus, he comes along and he has to clarify for his disciples that he didn't come to correct the Old Testament. You remember? You look at verses 17, 18. He has to tell them, look, I didn't come to correct the Old Testament. I'm not rewriting scripture here, though some thought he was doing that because all they knew about the Old Testament was what the scribes and Pharisees were telling them about it. And so what Jesus was teaching is sounding very different. And so he has to come and clarify and tell them, look, I'm not lowering your original standard. He's putting it back where it had been the whole time. So he says, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not a smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus, all throughout this section, acknowledges the enduring authority of God's word, and specifically the Old Testament. And he turns around then in verse 20, and he applies that enduring authority to his disciples and says, look, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom. And from there, he goes into these six corrections of misinterpretations of the law of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in doing so, Jesus is actually telling us, hey, this is what God really meant. This is the standard that he desires for his followers. And we're not to annul the least of these or teach others to do the same. And so that's the context. As I've pointed out to you before, every single one of these six corrections begins with some kind of phrase, you've heard it said, and it ends with Jesus saying, hey, but I say to you, and he corrects their perspective. And we come to this third one, and this third one with marriage and divorce is no different. Look it down for a moment. Look at verse 31. Notice the beginning. It was said, and that's the shortest version of that we have in these introductions, but it's the same, really. It functions the same as even the full version in verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told. Jesus just didn't feel the need to repeat the whole thing here. He's already done it twice. So that's not changed. He's introducing for us, hey, here's what you've heard. Here's what your tradition has taught you about marriage and divorce. And I'll just pause here to say, look, in our culture today, I imagine even in this room, that there are all kinds of opinions in our minds that we have about marriage and divorce, and probably way more even in the world out there. But even within Christianity, even within Scripture and the interpretation of what God means in regulating these things, you know, Christians differ on this. Christians have their own traditions, and it's not as clear as the Bible sometimes. But Jesus is saying, we have to go back to the source. But here he says, he introduces the misinterpretation with these words. So that hasn't changed. He's still talking about what the scribes and Pharisees would have been teaching that he's seeking to correct. But interestingly, what has changed with this third one is the kind of misinterpretation that he's now going to address. They had twisted the institution of marriage in a different way than they had twisted the commandments that we saw in the previous 2 weeks against murder and against adultery. You see, unlike the first two in this section, which were both, they were both attempts to soften God's intention behind direct commandments given to God's people, even from the Ten Commandments. Remember the sixth and the seventh? Here, it's interesting. The Pharisees weren't dumbing down God's standard by sort of overly restricting, being too narrow about the meaning of a passage or a command, which is what they were doing for murder and adultery, if you remember. Here, they were actually doing the exact opposite. They weren't restricting the meaning, they were loosening the meaning of what they found in God's word. They weren't being overly technical like they were about murder and adultery. They were being here on the issue of divorce far too loose with their understanding of the grounds for divorce. You see, they were applying the exception clause for divorce to far more than God had allowed for it. You see that? They were dumbing down God's standard of righteousness in marriage by loosening what was intended by God to be a very restrictive and very exclusive exception clause for divorce. In their tradition, as we'll see here in a moment, they turned an exception into an excuse. We do that sometimes, don't we? They turned an exception into an excuse. They turned a concession for divorce into actually a command for divorce in certain occasions. They twisted what was originally meant to be by God in Deuteronomy 24, a gracious provision given to his people to prevent the proliferation of sin, to sort of manage the consequences, to stop the bleeding, so to speak. They'd taken that gracious provision, though, and then they'd made it into a loophole to permit what they wanted to pursue in their desire for sin. That's what was going on. And needless to say, Jesus here has to correct their thinking. But let me just pause, really, before we get into the details of this, and just on this issue, I mean, think about the principle here. We do this all the time, don't we? There are all different ways that our hearts can rationalize, justify, downplay sin by getting around the true standard of God's righteousness. It's just amazing. I mean, the Pharisees did this. We do this intuitively as well. I mean, you can overly narrow some commands. You can overly apply others. So before we shake our heads in disgust at the scribes and the Pharisees here, we need to admit that this is we're pretty good at this too in our minds and in our hearts sometimes. We'll do exactly what the Jews did. And sometimes we read a command in Scripture so narrowly that we read ourselves right out from under its indictment, don't we? Or we'll read an exception in Scripture like this one so broadly that we'll read ourselves so graciously right into the exception. However it is that we do it, we do it. I'll just say this. It's a function of hermeneutics, isn't it? As we've been studying even on Friday nights. Guys, how you understand and interpret a passage, it matters. It matters because we can through our false interpretations, just dismiss commands that really do apply to us. That's what they were doing. This is what we do sometimes. In some ways, we're just like the scribes and the Pharisees. Our methods maybe aren't as sophisticated as theirs, maybe not as codified as theirs are, official. But we do this even in our society, even on the issue of divorce. We say things like, man, surely God just wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Or we say things like, man, no one can expect to put up with that, right? Jesus comes along and he picks up the standard of God's righteousness for marriage and he puts it back where it was meant to be. And you can't rationalize your way out of this. And certainly the Jews should have known from the Old Testament what God's intention was for the union between a husband and a wife. Where do you see that first? The passage. You can respond. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For Moses records, this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Talking about marriage there. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. God actually says there through the prophet, he says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. This is God's heart on the issue. The Jews would have known this, at least they should have. But here, it's interesting, like I said earlier, the scribes and the Pharisees had in their tradition, they'd not latched onto these passages in their teaching about marriage. Instead, they turned to Deuteronomy 24. And you can turn there for a moment. Just keep your finger in Matthew 5, but turn back for a moment to Deuteronomy 24. I want to show you this. I want to show you why this is so fascinating and what they're doing here. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I mean, of all the places they could have taught marriage from, it's like when they think of marriage, they think of divorce. And that's an indictment. That is an exposure of their hearts, isn't it? Just turn back there for a moment. Look at it. It's so helpful to just see what's going on here. And you'll know more clearly what the religious leaders would have been doing to twist this scripture. Look at verses 1 through 4. Notice what Moses writes. Notice what Moses actually says about divorce. By the way, this is the only passage in the Old Testament that regulates divorce. I mean, it's the only one. And in one sense, it's like I said, all the passages in the Old Testament that they could have gone, here's what they choose. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away, and here's the command, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination both before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin into the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I mean, just think about what was going on here. Notice, did you notice, the whole point here was to show that marriage is not something that you can walk in and out of at your own will, as though it were some kind of casual relationship, which is why the command here in verse 4 is that the man who divorces his wife to begin with is forbidden to marry her again should he have the opportunity to do so. Have you ever thought about that? If you take this passage at face value, that's all that this is saying. All that this is saying is, look, you can't just go in and out of this relationship like it's no big deal. If you give her a certificate of divorce, you can't marry her again. And notice the only command here, this is interesting, isn't actually given until verse 4. And notice that it isn't what the Pharisees said that it was. Notice verse 4. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the command. You could even say this isn't even a passage necessarily regulating divorce. This is a passage regulating remarriage. And now, so then think about what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing then. Everything else, even as we read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, everything else, verses 1 through 3, leading up to that statement in verse 4, it's simply setting up the specific scenario for the command and the prohibition. You could hear it, right? As I was reading it, just look at it again and listen to the language. As I'm reading it, you're waiting for the main issue. You're waiting for the command. Notice, when a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her from the house, she leaves his house and goes and marries another man. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, and if that husband dies who took her to be his wife, and you're like, you haven't said anything yet. You can hear it. Still waiting on a command here, and it doesn't come until verse 4. all of this verses 1 through 3 simply then assumes this scenario. It's setting up these conditions for the case and for the command, which finally comes then. Her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. So do you see what's going on there? I have to show you that in the Deuteronomy 24 context, because listen to what John Stott writes, and this is right on. He says, a careful reading, actually, of this passage, of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, reveals the whole paragraph hinges on a long series of conditional clauses. The thrust of the passage is to prohibit the remarriage of one's own divorce partner. This prohibition is the only command in the whole passage. There's certainly no command to a husband to divorce his wife, nor even an encouragement to do so. All there is instead is a reference to a certain necessary procedure if a divorce takes place, and therefore, at the very most, a reluctant permission is implied and a current practice is tolerated. And so he says, this reluctant permission of Jesus must still be seen for what it is, namely, a continued accommodation to the hardness of men's hearts. To be preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, then, is to be guilty of the very same Pharisaism which Jesus condemned. Listen, guys, that's a huge difference, isn't it? Like, now that you see what it's about, actually, in Deuteronomy 24, there's a huge difference between searching for a loophole in that passage and regretfully stumbling upon a gracious exception. In both cases, you might end up with the same situation, a divorced couple, but the hearts behind those two scenarios are entirely different. And Jesus, as we've seen over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, is after our hearts. The whole point behind Deuteronomy 24, and here's the point, was to give a gracious provision for something in case things went desperately wrong because of the hardness of our hearts. Which is precisely, if you go and read Matthew 19, this issue will come up again. That's exactly what Jesus says there. And so one writer says, whatever grounds for divorce the Mosaic enactment may have had in view, the thrust of the passage in its original setting is not to establish grounds for divorce, but to provide, think about this, some protection for the woman from the harshness of her husband. The aim of the legislation is not to condone divorce as such, but to mitigate its evil consequences. In fact, John Broaddus, he argues that if you study Deuteronomy 24 in light of its historical context, Moses required a written certificate of divorce. That was only as a grace. In other words, it was actually intended to discourage divorce. He says that this, especially in the earliest period, when few could write, the certificate would require a Levite to prepare it and thus give opportunity for reflection and advice. And in fact, Michael Wilkins agrees. He says, since divorce is a widespread phenomenon in the ancient world, it's the same as it is today in that sense. This happened all the time. He says, God instituted a regulation through Moses that was designed to do three things. One, protect the sanctity of marriage from indecency defiling the marital relationship. Two, protect the woman from a husband who might simply send her away without any cause. And three, to then even document her status as a legitimately divorced woman so that she was not thought of as a harlot or a runaway adulteress. I mean, in all those cases, this law in Deuteronomy 24 is actually designed for their good. And as you can see, it was designed really to stop the bleeding. So Sinclair Ferguson says, the hard hearts that this law was meant to restrain actually used it to their own ends. John Brown, then, this permission was granted only to prevent greater evils. And so you can see now, look, the Pharisees, they completely missed it, didn't they? I mean, to come to this passage in Deuteronomy 24 and make it a loophole and to make it an allowance, to make it, hey, And to even make it, not just that, but to make it a command was completely missing God's point. Just look at, back in our context, look at verse 31 now and ask yourself the question, what are the scribes and Pharisees actually teaching here? What are they saying? How did they interpret Deuteronomy 24? Notice, Jesus says, it was said, and then Jesus gives their misinterpretation. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Wait a second. I mean, that is a, in the grammar of it, that is a, that is an imperative. They made that a command. You see what they're doing here? They're focusing on, hey, if you're going to do that, just here's what you need to do. You just need to give her a certificate. You see what they made into a command? The Pharisees had turned into a command what God was only seeking to regulate in a less than ideal scenario. I mean, that's shocking. A scenario which, by the way, God never actually approved, let alone commanded, but simply acknowledged, hey, this might happen. In a sin-cursed world with two sinners, you might find yourself at some point in meeting these conditions. In that scenario, he gives Deuteronomy 24. And they took that and ran with it as if God was commanding that. I mean, think about this. This is like, I was thinking of an illustration. This would be like me telling Phoebe, hey, look, if you hit your brother, you better go seek his forgiveness. And it's like her taking that to and interpreting it, meaning go hit your brother and then seek his forgiveness. I mean, that's what's going on here. That's essentially what's happening. It's ridiculous. It sounds ridiculous, but that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. That's mistake number one. But there's more than that. They did more than just misunderstand that. Notice that in Jesus' correction of their teaching, look at verse 32, he clarifies the biblical grounds for divorce. But I say to you, he says, that everyone who divorces his wife, and then this, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. You see, not only had the scribes and the Pharisees made an unfortunate situation into a command, which is probably the most glaring mistake here, but on top of that, their tradition wildly misinterpreted the phrase found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that we read earlier, to include more than it actually meant to include. If you listen again to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where Moses says, hey, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and here it is, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house. You see, the phrase some indecency there is actually what Jesus is referring to here by this exception clause, which is translated in our passage, the reason of unchastity. On the surface, maybe you may not see it's a direct reference in your English translations, but from the Hebrew and the Greek, it's actually rather obvious that this phrase is specifically what Jesus is referring to. If you have questions as to why later, if you're just curious, I'll answer your questions later about that. But for now, just trust me on that. All that to say, Jesus is here making it clear that this provision, this exception for divorce was to be only on the basis of some matter of unchastity, or better yet, translated immorality. Immorality. That's what this word was. Just a very common word, maybe you've heard it before, porneia, that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. It just refers to explicit, or illicit rather, sexual activity. It's a broader term than adultery, because it can apply to single people as well, though adultery is under this category of immorality. It just means sexual activity that you're not supposed to engage in, that's all. And so when you do some research, you begin to realize, look, the scribes and the Pharisees had taken that phrase from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, some indecency, and they had interpreted it to mean just about anything, any reason, not some illicit sexual sin. They'd made it so ridiculously broad, it practically didn't matter that it was even given as an exception. We know this first because later on in Matthew 19, as I said earlier, this issue comes up again and it's actually treated in more detail by Jesus there. The Pharisees kind of tipped their hand to their own interpretation by asking Christ a leading question in Matthew 19, verse 3. The question that sets off this teaching again for Jesus is from the Pharisees. Hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's the question they're asking. Any reason at all. And that's how they saw it, honestly. In fact, Jewish historian Josephus wrote in his famous work, Antiquities, that divorce was practically permitted, quote, for any causes whatsoever, based upon the tradition established by a rabbi by the name of Hillel, who very loosely understood Deuteronomy 24:1, and basically allowed for any slight displeasure to be grounds for divorcing a woman. Let me just read you some of these. This is, it's kind of funny, but it's not really. But just let me just read you some of these reasons that the Mishnah sort of lays out for us. Just to give you some of an idea, one commentator gives us a record of these details. It says, rabbinic law stated that certain physical defects in a wife were legitimate grounds for divorce. Consequently, a man could divorce his wife if she had a head that was wedge-shaped, turnip-shaped, or hammer-shaped, or if her head was otherwise malformed, such as sunken or flat at the back. He could divorce his wife if she had poor posture or if she had thinning hair. He could divorce her if she had no eyebrows, only one eyebrow, or bushy eyebrows. He could divorce her if she had a pug nose. The condition of her eyes was particularly important. If she had eyes too high or too low, if they were cross-eyed, had no eyelashes, like what in the world? Had eyes of two different colors, watery eyes, or eyes big as a calf or small like a goose. Any one of these justified divorce. The man could divorce his wife if her nose was too big or too little, her ears too little or too floppy, if she had an overbite or an underbite, missing teeth, a poor figure, a swollen belly, a protruding navel, a dark complexion, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet, or if she were bow-legged, suffered from a swelling of the big toe, just the big toe, if her heel had protrusions, if the sole of her foot was as wide as that of a goose, they love gooses, geese, whatever. Or, this is it, or if she was ambidextrous. I mean, like,
that's a skill.
That's like an asset, isn't it? But he goes on, those are just the physical reasons. Those are just some physical reasons that a man might divorce his wife. The list goes on there. This is Jewish tradition, by the way. Well, this goes on. A man could divorce his wife if she ate something he had forbidden her to eat, if she visited the home of her parents, or if, against her husband's wishes, the in-laws moved into the same city to be near her daughter, if she transgressed Jewish custom by going outdoors with her hair unbound, spun cloth in the street, or spoke to any man other than her husband. She'd also be divorced if she cursed her husband's parents or yelled at her husband so loud that her voice could be heard outside the house. A man could divorce his wife if she had a bad reputation, if she burned his supper, or if she simply, or if he, listen to this, or if he simply found someone that he thought was prettier. I mean, that's in the Jewish Mishnah. All of this, of course, along with the command to simply give a certificate of divorce if you wanted one, you can imagine, made it inevitably unbelievably easy and even widely accepted for men to simply send their wives away at a moment's notice, so long as they had the proper paperwork and documentation. And this is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, just to give you an idea of what was going on then. So you imagine, look, Jesus comes along and says, it's not that way. That's not what the Old Testament teaches. For them, it was a matter of really just following the right protocol and procedure, and you could have yourself another wife just because you thought she was better looking, maybe. Now just think about today, though. I mean, just what differences are there today in our culture? I mean, this kind of a stance and position on divorce. I mean, with this With this view of divorce, who needs marriage? I mean, honestly, who needs marriage? If all you need is a piece of paper and any reason at all for a divorce, then marriage has been reduced to nothing but a mere cultural formality. Maybe you get some tax benefits in our culture. That wasn't even the case back then. And yet, that is not how God sees it. You understand, marriage is not a cultural invention. God, as we read in Genesis 2, instituted marriage. And notice, finally, what Jesus says here then, as he offers then to his disciples the right perspective, the true standard. Look at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the same teaching that would be repeated in two other Gospels. Well, you can write them down if you want to study them further. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Jesus would say the same thing there. Luke chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus would say the same thing there. In fact, Jesus would go on, as I said earlier, in Matthew 19, to give even more about this, to challenge the Pharisees and their view. And in Matthew 19, he not only repeats what he says here, he refers back to God's original intention for man and woman in Genesis 2. And he adds the familiar statement there, therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He also adds there in Matthew 19, in the context, there, speaking to the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. But here in our context, notice he simply says, look, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of immorality, makes her commit adultery. And that's enough to raise the bar. We are told here that if divorce is gained on illegitimate grounds, it doesn't matter what kind of paperwork you had or what kind of protocol or procedure that you followed, even if the earthly authorities allow your divorce. God has a different perspective, and we are to live by his laws as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. I mean, that is his point here. To separate on illegitimate grounds, Jesus says, in God's eyes is to commit adultery. That's Jesus' teaching. The language here is indicting, think about it, on all fronts. Obviously, the man who issues the divorce and sends his wife away on illegitimate grounds is certainly guilty. But notice also the wife is pulled into this mess as well as the man who ends up marrying her after an illegitimate divorce. I mean, the consequences of this just ripple out. I mean, sin is like that, isn't it? And without getting into all the crazy scenarios and who's at fault and all the complicated counseling cases that we might have to sort through and untangle as pastors, for a better or more comprehensive treatment of all of those things, if you're curious, just recommend you go listen to Carrie's most recent Wednesday night series on that. He just recently did a marriage, divorce, and remarriage sort of, I think, I don't remember how many parts it was, but you can find it online. He looks at more New Testament passages that address this issue. But without doing that, without getting into all that, if we're just concerned about what Jesus' point in this context is, it's enough for us to say simply that to not uphold the covenant of marriage the way that God intended for it to be upheld is to commit adultery in his eyes. I mean, that's a little bit shocking. Which, by the way, as we said last week, was serious enough, adultery was, to be punishable by death. And on top of that, it's a sin that doesn't just involve you. You end up dragging others into it with you, and most notably, your spouse, who's supposed to be one flesh with you. And so now Jesus' disciples hear the true standard. And it's fascinating. If you fast forward and go to Matthew 19, you know, they finally get it there, actually. If you read Matthew 19, verse 10, they, you know, his disciples finally understand what Jesus is saying there. And and you know what their response is? Then I'm not getting married. That's essentially what they say. Matthew 19, verse 10, it said, hey, look, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You see, they actually, in one sense, they've eventually got it. They were certainly lacking some other things, right? Obviously. But at least they got this, the fact that Jesus is saying, like, this is no small deal. When you enter into a marriage covenant, this is what you're entering into. They realized what Jesus was saying here. They finally saw where the standard was supposed to be. They finally understood that Jesus was proposing a much higher standard of righteousness than they were used to hearing and even seeing from the scribes and the Pharisees. And so let me just leave you with this. Leave the standard, guys, where God has set it in his word. And I know maybe for some of you in here, that's kind of a given. You know, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe your tradition, even in growing up in church, actually did teach this. And praise the Lord. But you still need to hear this for yourself, because unless you're sitting there saying, hey, I'd like to be single for the rest of my life. Don't just stroll casually into any dating relationship. I mean, this is like pre-dating series material right here. So I'm just giving it to you for free. It's going to be a couple more weeks before we do that. But in God's providence, he has us here. I mean, this is helpful, isn't it? To feel the weight of then what it is that you're desiring. I mean, it's honestly, guys, it's more than just, oh, I got this fuzzy feeling when I'm around her. It's awesome. I'm going to feel this all the time. That's what dating is, right? That's what marriage is. And that's what... If that's the shallow approach that you have, let me just be the first to tell you, you're going to end up perhaps unwillingly, maybe unintentionally, if you're dumbing down the standard to just that, then you don't quite yet understand what God's intention and purpose is for marriage and where he set the bar. Leave the standard, guys, where God has put it. If you want to get married, if even for those of you who are engaged, don't for a moment waltz into the covenant and commitment of marriage with any less of a view or perspective that God has intended for it. Because here's a principle. Look, if you aim low, guess what? You're going to shoot probably lower than that. And when it comes to a relationship such as that between a woman, one woman and one man for life, trust me, you don't want to fall short of God's standard here. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of your future spouse, for the sake of your future family. Leave the standard where it is and aim for it. You see, though the disciples eventually understood the high standard, you know, their response was still lacking something, though. Their response lacked genuine faith in the God who himself gave and instituted this gift of marriage. You know, Jesus would go on, if you were to read Matthew 19, he'd go on and say to them, look, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. You know what that tells me? Marriage is a gift. It's a gift that God gives graciously to his children to pursue in the right way, those who leave the standard where it ought to be. And he'll strengthen you, guys. He'll strengthen you by his grace to enjoy that gift if you would first seek his kingdom and his righteousness and do it his way. There's a great blessing to be had in pursuing marriage. But here's the key. In doing it as God intended you to do it. If you aim at the standard, if we just go back to the Beatitudes, right? If you hunger and thirst for this righteousness. I mean, this view of marriage is included in that. You're blessed. You're blessed. Marriage is not a ball and chain. That's kind of what the Pharisees had sort of viewed it as. That's why the first thing that they thought of when they thought of marriage was, hey, if something goes wrong, how can I get out of this thing? And God says, look, that's not your perspective. That's not to be your perspective. Let me just say, if you come to it with this low view that the Pharisees had, you will be sorely disappointed. I'll just tell you that. You'll be disappointed. If you come to marriage selfishly, you will inevitably disappoint. And you will be disappointed. You'll find that every petty reason is a reason to get out of it because you hadn't thought through it as a permanent and binding one flesh relationship as God intended for it. But to understand that marriage is meant to be a solemn commitment and a covenant before God between two sinful people who, by the way, here's a news flash for you, will inevitably butt heads at some point. To approach it like that will save you so many troubles, so many heartaches, not only in your marriage, but I'll even say this also in your pursuit of marriage. But more of that to come in our relationship series that we begin in July. So there's like one big plug, you could say. That's the one big advertisement there. So make sure you're here for that. But man, we're early. Wow, let me pray. Father, thank you for this text. It's a short one. It's a small two verses, but yet it penetrates us so deeply. There's more in here for a lifetime of obedience. We do admit to you that even in these two short verses, we at times we fall woefully short. It is a high standard, Lord, but by your grace, even as we've said this morning, you have given us this gift to be pursued, this righteousness to be had, even in these relationships. And I do even pray for these students, most of which are single in here and not yet married. Lord, pray for their future marriages. I pray for their future spouses. I pray that they would, every single one of them, have this view of marriage and uphold it as you have designed. Lord, guard them, guard their hearts, guard their minds from the lust and the selfishness that can so easily creep in. Help them, Lord, to aim at this and by your grace to enjoy the blessing of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.